And the interesting thing about the Christian life is that it is so easy for us to first come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we call it being born again or being saved, or we use the word believer, I became a believer. And it's all about Jesus at that time. And what happens? Gradually it drifts into all kinds of complexities. And Jesus gets blurred in the background. You know, it's like those letterheads that some of us have. There's a watermark, right? Not very visible, but the watermark is there. That's the logo. That's core to what that organization stands for. But everything else gets written on top of that watermark. And it's so easy to have Jesus blurred. And especially Christmas time, because there's the holly and the ivy, and mother kissed Santa under the, what, mistletoe, and there's Santa Claus, and there's shopping, and there's Christmas cards, and there's Christmas sweets, and Christmas is the time of good cheer, whatever that means. And we say, Merry, Merry, Merry Christmas. And everyone's kind of being merry. I don't know what that means. And where is Jesus in it all? And so, this focus last Sunday and this Sunday on the names of Messiah, the Christmas names of Messiah, it's so good. It encouraged me as I studied in preparation. And I know many of you came last Sunday and said it was very, very encouraging. Jesus is our focus. Jesus is our all in all. And not just at Christmas time, but throughout our life. And in heaven, He's going to be our focus. And I want us to have a glimpse at chapter 9 of Isaiah. I've already read from chapter 8. And it was full of, chapter 8 was full of strong indictment and negative truths about God's relationship with Israel and Israel's relationship with God. Again and again, Israel had gone astray and got into terrible rebellion against God. For instance, in verse 19 of chapter 8, instead of inquiring from God, they were going to Babas. And palm readers and parrots are equivalent of what they were doing. Oh, we have those kind of people, witch doctors and necromancers and others who tell us our fortune and future. We have the newspaper astrology sheets and even on television, the zodiac signs. And we can easily get trapped into getting our information and our future secured in the wrong things instead of inquiring from God and trusting in Him. So there was great gloom, verse 22 of chapter 8, Isaiah. Distress and darkness, gloom of anguish, thick darkness. And suddenly, chapter 9 bursts forth, and the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You've got to experience that kind of experience where everything is dark around you and you can't see, and suddenly someone switches on the flashlight or the light, you know how it suddenly hurts your eyes when you're in darkness and the light hits your eyes? Boom! And here it is, great light. Verse 2 of chapter 9. Verse 1 mentions the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. If you cross-reference your study, and you can do it when you are sitting at home, take your Bible, especially a cross-reference Bible, and look for the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. They are parts of Israel and represent the tribes of Israel. And God had allowed Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, to totally demolish the land of Israel and scatter the people of Israel in such a way that they could not be found again. And then later, he used Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to scatter and take into captivity the rest of the children of Israel. And there was a tremendous amount of suffering for Israel. And the only reason they suffered, and the only reason we suffer, in the broadest understanding of why is there suffering in this world? Why is there so much evil in this world? Why is there so much injustice and unfairness in this world? Why do I suffer even when it is not directly, specifically my fault? Why do I get cancer or any disease? Why do I get into an accident? Why do bad things happen to me? Sometimes we say, only to me, why not somebody else? The whole reason and the main reason for all suffering, even when it is not your direct fault, is because we have gone astray. There is sin. And it's very, very ugly to have a rod shoved up the private parts of a 23-year-old girl and then to have the whole of India up in arms is as ugly can be. And you might say, don't get into the details in the pulpit. It's horrendous. And we need to grab a hold of the horrendousity and shame, the total anguish of sin, to understand the preciousness of Jesus. The people who walked in this horrible darkness have seen a great light. Hope in a hopelessly dark world. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. They lived in a land of deep darkness. And on them, not on good people, not on good people, Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous. You know, many of us are so self-righteous. And one of the terribleness of being a saved person is we forget how sinful we used to be, we could be, and we still are. Therefore, in Ephesians, Paul writes, but you were once like this, chapter 2. You were once like this. Never forget the horribleness of your own sinfulness. Because the day you do that, the moment you do that, you forget the preciousness of Jesus. Jesus is not sweet to you the moment you're sweet to yourself. In the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Verse 3 talks about the multiplying of the nation and the increasing of joy, and to amplify the happiness of the people of God. It says they rejoice with you with joy at the harvest. They are glad as they divide the spoil. If you look at verse 3 and count the number of times the word joy or rejoice or glad is used, you can see how God wants you to be really, really happy. Did you realize God wants you to be really, really joyful? In the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, the word blessed is used. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So when you look at those Beatitudes, the word blessed actually means happy. And if you look at those Beatitudes, it's talking about even being happy when you are persecuted for righteousness and for Jesus' sake. How can you be happy when someone is killing you for Jesus' sake? You have to understand happiness is not just a feeling that is situational. Happiness is a deep, profound trust and security in God. That whatever happens to me, my life cannot be destroyed because God holds my life. No man can take me out of Jesus' hand. And Jesus said, my Father is greater than I, and no man can snatch you out of my Father's hands. What security, and therefore what joy, what happiness. Look at verse 4 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. The yoke is removed. The staff of the oppressor. Rods beating the victims. God says, I break them. As in the day of Midian. I break the rod, the guns, and the attacks of the enemy against you. And then, verse 5. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's over. The war is over. There's going to be what? If every boot of the tramping warrior, every garment of the soldiers who shed blood is burned as fuel for the fire, the result is what? There's no more fighting. It's over. Why? Only because of the reality of verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. You've got to understand something there as we still look at the context in which the names of Messiah are given in Isaiah chapter 9. First of all, you need to understand it's for us. For us. Whose sake? For my sake. For your sake. To whom? For us, for you, and for me. This is very, very personal. It's very, very real. It's very, very precious. It implies a gift of grace. undeserved. God has done this for you. For to us a child is born. The second thing I want you to see is a child is born, a son is given. Because the son could not be born. The son is the second person in the Trinity, in the Godhead. And he always existed. And it speaks of his divinity, his divine nature, and all that God is. A son is given. A child is born. This son, the divine one, God himself, reduced himself. And it's unfathomable. It's unimaginable how Almighty God, the creator of the universe, became a child, a little baby, to be born of the Virgin Mary. A child is born. His humanity. In that statement, is spelled out the humanity and the deity of our Blessed Redeemer. For us, I want you to also notice another thing. The government will be upon his shoulder. I am a man of many, many privileges. God had showered from my birth, and I know he will do it till I die. Privilege upon privilege upon privilege upon me. And one of the privileges that I had was joining the Union of Evangelical Students of India. And even before I joined on staff, I had the privilege of meeting a unique man named Reverend Chandapilla. And this man, Chandapilla, took office as the first Indian staff worker and general secretary of the Union of Evangelical Students of India in 1954. I think it was in December. And he wrote his first circular letter to all of the UESI family in 1954. And he quoted this verse. And he demitted office after 25 years in 1972, if I get the calculation right. And in demitting office, he wrote his final newsletter, again quoting this verse. And in 1954 and in 1972, he wrote the same words. He says, as I took office in 1954, so also as I demit office, as General Secretary of the Union of Evangelical Students of India, I know the government is upon his shoulder. And I've treasured those letters because that is a profound recognition of the lordship and rule of Christ in your life and in your everything. Who is in charge? And even before Jesus, as a child, would be born, about 700 years ago, God predicted, and God stated, I think it is more than a prediction, it is a statement of fact, because it was always there, and it will always be, and it was going to be a reality that God wanted earthlings to know, that God in Christ rules in the affairs of men. Who's in charge? Jesus. And the question that you have to answer is, who is in charge of your life? Who do you follow? Who do you obey? Who do you listen to? Who directs your life? The government is upon his shoulder. And there is so much security. in the rule of Jesus, the Messiah. If you're taking notes, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. In physical reality, one day Jesus is going to rule. And the Bible predicts that. For 1,000 years He's going to reign from Jerusalem. And the whole world will see Him. And know that He is King. Even those who disobey Him. But in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, the Pharisees asked Jesus. Because right through His earthly ministry, when He was teaching, He was talking about a kingdom. He was talking about a kingdom. And they wanted the kingdom right then. And Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. But He also taught in passages like Matthew chapter 24 and 25 that there is a future kingdom and a 1,000-year reign. But here in Luke chapter 17, He is talking about an internal kingdom. And the Pharisees asked when the kingdom of God would come. He answered that. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is. Or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Right there. Because the king was standing in front of them. And they couldn't see the king, Jesus. And that's the tragedy of many of us. You don't see Jesus as your king. Because if you do, you will surrender in obedience to Him. Not once, but continuously. That's the context. That's the background of this whole passage. But turn to Luke chapter 1 to see that it was not unknown. During the whole Christmas event in Luke chapter 1, 26 to 33, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the nations, that is mentioned in Isaiah 9:1. The angel of the Lord came to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And remember, Nathanael later would ask, can any good come from Nazareth of Galilee? And Isaiah in chapter 9 verse 1 had said, Galilee of the Gentiles. We're back in Luke chapter 1 verse 26. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I mean, I'm not used to an angel coming and saying, you are blessed one. Wow. I mean, this is not embarrassment, this is frightening. And saying, God is with me, Emmanuel. I love God, but I never knew He was that close. Sends chills down my spine. Can you get a sense of God's presence? It's real. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call His name Jesus. Now, verse 32. He will be great. See? I mean, I'm just a little maid from a little village. Nobody really knows me except the one who loves me, Joseph. And now you're saying, I have a son and he will be great. No, not only that, and will be called the Son of the Most High. Mary was a good Jew. She knew that title belongs only to God. The Son of the Most High is God. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. What? Mary, good Jew, she knew. That means he is king. This is too much. But there's more coming. Verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. I mean, I am a tiny little girl from a no-name town like Nazareth. Nobody knows me or my dad. I'm a unknown, insignificant little girl. And I'm going to have a son who will reign forever in the line of David in Jerusalem. I study my Bible and all the verses go running through my mind. Mary is thinking, remember she was a ponderer, right? Ooh, wow, this is too much. This is God. I'm going to die. Too much. Isaiah said, the government will be on his shoulder. He is king. The angel Gabriel told that to Mary. Connect the dots in your reading of the Bible. Very precious. We're back in Isaiah chapter 9 and we see that it says, not only will the government be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called. Do you notice that it's in singular form? His name. In the King James Version, and Handel's Messiah made it into six names. It's really only eight names. Handel's Messiah and King James Version, because they have commas. It's really four names. Four name of Jesus. The first is, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful describes the counselor. Stay with me. If you turn to chapter 11 of the same book, you see these words in the first five verses. A shoot from the stump of David shall come forth, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And see, the Holy Spirit resting upon Jesus is the Spirit of wisdom. Wisdom. The wise one. And wisdom means you know what to do, when to do, and how to do. Wisdom is practical knowledge that helps you to live life. Gives you not only theoretical answers, but helps you to live practically in a sensible way. And understanding, shahanpan. Marathi yata, shahanpan. Got to be sensible, common sense, which many don't have or use, even though you have. The spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Delighting in the fear of the Lord. Can you imagine to be enjoying the fear of God? You know, to be afraid of God is something to be enjoyed. Look at that bird. delighting in the fear of the Lord. You enjoy biryani, you enjoy ice cream, you enjoy being entertained, you enjoy being on a picnic. You can even enjoy fearing God. And then it says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. He just doesn't look and hear. He judges with righteousness. Things have to be right. That's the one who counsels Jesus. The word used for wonderful can be best understood if you look at Judges chapter 13. Look at Judges chapter 13 verse 18. And you see, you know, there's a discussion going on there. And who is involved in asking, what is your name? Huh? Who's Judges 13 about? Anybody? Huh? Who is Judges 13 about? Samuel? Samson? Samson. But who's asking the name? The angel of the Lord is replying. Anyway, you look at the context of the story, but the angel of the Lord is replying, why do you ask my name? It is wonderful. It is beyond description. You sing that chorus, don't you? You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous. Four words, sing with me. Too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depths of your love? Because you are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above, and I stand in awe of you. Do you? And I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. This awe-striking counselor. Wonderful counselor. Jesus. Greater than we can ever comprehend. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he may make atonement for the sins of people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you get tempted? Jesus became a human being like you. What is your temptation? Jesus experienced humanness so that he can counsel you. Not just tell you words, but come alongside you and say, come along. You don't have to sin. You don't have to fall. You don't have to give in. You don't have to succumb. You don't have to be an idiot. Come on. I'll take you through. A sympathetic Wonderful Counselor. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so when He is my wonderful Counselor, I don't need to sin. Because the one who suffered, experienced the onslaught of all the human life that I go through, and more than I ever will ever go through, He says, I didn't give in to sin. Come on. And in fact, I died for you. I made atonement for you. You are free in me. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7. Casting all your care upon you for on Him because He cares for you. This is one other translation. God cares for you. So turn all your worries over to Him. When someone I meet says, you know, I'm really worried about, and they start listing all the things they're worried about, I'm prone to say, then actually God doesn't need to worry about you, because you are worrying about yourself. Why should God worry if you are worried? Cast your worries upon Him. Be not anxious. Psalm 16 verse 7. I bless the Lord, says the psalmist, who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I don't know how you lie in bed, but it gives me thrills when I'm lying in bed and lolling around, you know, and being nice and comfortable in my bed and saying, Lord, speak to me. I'm listening. It's a great time to have the Lord counsel you in the night. In Romans chapter 11 verses 33 to 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Look at it. Oh, the depth. Depth. It's really deep. Too much. Of what? Wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. Judgments are His evaluations. His ability to decide what is right and what is wrong. And He has decided. How inscrutable His ways. You cannot fathom it out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In Colossians chapter 2 and 3, it says that their hearts, this is what the Apostle Paul prays, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's a wonderful counselor. He counsels you through His word. He counsels you as you read the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He counsels through His Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, who comes alongside you. The Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 13 says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truths. Through the fellowship of other believers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. We need each other. But He is also the mighty God. The mighty God. You know, the Bible talks of Jesus as the mighty one. God is the mighty God. And when you hear the word mighty, what concept do you get in your minds, in your imaginations? As a child, in school, sometimes we used to just get those muscle mags, right? with Mr. Universe. And then once in a while, some of my friends used to take me to the Talim, especially Kolhapuri types, you know, where they wrestle in the mud. And these big guys, they could lift me up with half a hand and put me on the shoulder and throw me around and, you know. And then we used to go for this Mr. Physique contest. And the guy would be standing there looking as good as me, but then when he would flex his muscles and then stretch his neck, and where did all those come from? Mighty man. And then you think of God. How mighty is God? You know how mighty God is? He didn't even have to do a thing. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, He didn't even have to do a thing. He just said, let there be, and there was. Isn't that might beyond your understanding? Psalm 24 verse 8, who is the King of glory? Psalm 24 verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And again you can see the Lord is called the Lord of hosts. He is mighty in battle. Do you know God battles? Did you know that? He's the God of hosts. He's got millions of angelic hosts. In the Old Testament, He actually sent those angels to conquer the enemy for Israel. You know the stories? And when Elisha went into Samaria, he took the man, the king, blind. And then God opened his eyes and he said, look across the horizon. Fiery angels. Wow. God actually engages in battle. I travel and I go to places where it's scary to go. And I'm scared to death, I tell you. I'm scared to death of facing anyone who hates me. I get scared. It's scary to have someone yelling and screaming at you, being angry with you. It's scary. But in those times, I know the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. And I shall not be afraid anymore. Hallelujah. Isaiah chapter 9 in verses 3 to 5 has already said that God takes every warrior and every yoke and He destroys it because He is the ultimate warrior king. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. I like that verse because it ends in the most weird way as I read it. And then I'm an Indian. And wherever I go to get my work done, I know this bribe issue is a big issue, right? And then when I read about my God, it says in a very Indian way, you know your God? He is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, and He doesn't take a bribe. Wow! I have a mighty God in Jesus. He doesn't need to be pleased to bless me. But how wonderful it is to know Him and then to live a life for His pleasure. Wonderful, isn't it? Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a prayer. Now therefore, O our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. It's a mighty God. He not only tells me what to do as a wonderful counselor, He not only guides me, but He, as mighty God, gives me strength to obey Him. You know, rules
How many times I meet with you and tell you, don't do this, don't do that? You still do it. Rules don't make you holy. But God, the Mighty One in Jesus, makes you. The third name, Everlasting Father, really means Father of Eternity, and describes Jesus as King and Father who provides for and protects His people forever. Very quickly, look at it. In chapter 40 of the same book, the prophet says, verse 9 to 11, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord God, comes with might, and His arm rules for Him, behold His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms, He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Further in chapter 64 of the same book, Isaiah, verse 8, He says, but now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay, You are the potter, we are the work of Your hand. In Psalm 68, verse 5 and 6, God is described as Father of the fatherless, protector of widows. God in His holy habitation. God settles the lonely in a home. Did you know that? God settles the lonely in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious, you rebel against God, you are in a parched land. Psalm 103, verse 12. Again, God as Father reproves the one whom He loves. As a father, the son in whom He delights. He is the eternal Father. The only God. The God of the Bible. No other religion dares to address God as Father. And then He's Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. It was predicted in Genesis chapter 49. Again, the context is stupendous. But I have to wrap up. In verse 10 of Genesis chapter 49, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Everyone will come and obey Jesus one day. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. The angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. For whom? Among men with whom He is pleased. The others will not have this peace. So what is this peace which the Prince of Peace brings? It is the peace mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14. He Himself is our peace. Who has made us both one, has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In His flesh, in His death, on the cross, He broke down divisions. And divisions can be reconciled only when you understand the death of Jesus Christ. Both sides that are warring, and especially the sinner warring against God, is given peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He offers peace. And one day, Isaiah even says, in chapter 2 verse 4, He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. So who is this Jesus? He is First of all, wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Do you know him like that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the comfort and strength that comes from the reality of Jesus in our lives. We just thank you for him. Amen.